I titled my message, A Heart Like David's. So if you want to turn, if you have your Bibles or your phones, if you want to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13. Verse 11 to 14. So Saul is king, and Samuel rebukes him because Saul was disobedient to the Lord. He didn't wait for Samuel to arrive to give the priestly offering, but he went ahead and did it because he got impatient and scared. So this is Samuel speaking. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. And I have not sought the Lord's favor, so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and appointed him ruler of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." And the same phrase is reiterated in Acts chapter 13, verse 22. After removing Saul, he made King David their king. God testified concerning him, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do." So I'm sure you've heard this phrase before, or this description of David, that he was a man after God's own heart. And what does that mean? I've often pondered what that means, and I think, of course, it's a level of dedication to God. He loved God. But we know that David also made some pretty bad mistakes in his life. And so I've also tried to reconcile how God himself calls him a man after my own heart, yet he made such grievous sins and mistakes against God. And we'll look into that this morning. I think it's helpful to compare David with Saul. Naturally, they were in succession. David came after King Saul, and we see how Saul was not pleasing to the Lord, and the Lord took the kingdom from him and gave it to David. And then David, on the other hand, was pleasing to the Lord. Yet, like I mentioned, he did these horrible sins against the Lord. So what's the difference between the two? Well, if you turn back to 1 Samuel, chapter 13, let's look at Saul's life first. "I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal." This is verse 12. "I have not sought the Lord's favor, so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." Notice how he's making an excuse right away. He gets confronted by Samuel, the prophet. And what does he do? The first thing that he says is, "Wow, this is why I did it. I have my excuses." And then in chapter 15, when Saul finally gets rejected as king, I'm going to read verses 1 to 26. And just pay attention to Saul, how he responds to Samuel and how he responds to being convicted of sin. This is chapter 15. "Samuel said to Saul, 'I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys.' So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, "Go away, leave the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. "I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." Samuel was angry, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, "Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal." When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest." "Enough," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission, saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," said Saul. "I went on the mission, and the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord, your God, at Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to him, "I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." So notice the great excuse maker. He says, when confronted that he didn't obey the Lord, he says, "Yeah, I did. I did exactly what the Lord asked me to do, except, you know, I saw that it was good to maybe save these, and I'm going to sacrifice them to God." Right? He thinks he's doing an honorable thing, but he misses the point that he disobeyed God. He got direct orders from the Lord, and he didn't listen. He started to go his own way and use his own logic and reasoning to do what he did. He blamed others for his sin as well. How often do we do that? That we blame others. "Well, so-and-so is a bad influence, and here I am." He also wants to save face. Notice he asked Samuel to come down with him and to depart with him, because he knew that if he would arrive without Samuel, that somehow people would realize that he has been shamed. But he begs Samuel, and Samuel, if you keep reading, he actually obliges him and goes down with him. But he wants to save face, even in spite of the shame of disobeying the Lord directly. And he even justifies his sin, saying, "I saved these animals so that I could sacrifice them to God." I'm reminded of how the Pharisees in Jesus' day wouldn't give money to their parents because they would give it to the tithe instead, and they thought they were justified in doing so, but they would impoverished their parents, but they thought they were doing a holy thing by giving to the Lord. But they were neglecting their own flesh and blood. And I think the same applies here, that God is not, there's an order with God of things. We're not to neglect certain things to do certain things. Just like Saul, he was commanded to destroy all the livestock, yet he thought, I'm going to save it, and then I'm going to sacrifice it to the Lord. That's not what the Lord asked for. Continuing on to chapter 26 in 1 Samuel. Then Saul, this is, just for context, this is when Saul is now chasing David, trying to kill him because he's jealous that David is going to become king, and Saul just can't stand the fact, and he's spending all this time and energy chasing David and trying to kill him. So Saul says, I have sinned. Come back, David, my son, because you considered my life precious today. I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and have been terribly wrong. But in chapter 27, verse 1, it says, David thought to himself, one of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me. So David clearly realized that this is not a true repentance on Saul's part, saying, I have sinned, David, please come back. I'll stop this madness and just come back. David, it probably wasn't his first time dealing with Saul in this matter. And he knew that it wasn't coming from a genuine place of change. And I think that's what it boils down to with Saul. That he was reluctant to admit his wrongdoing in front of God and to really own his guilt. But also, when he did repent, it never really went deep with him. It always remained somewhat surface level with Saul, where he didn't ever change. He repented when he had to, when he was confronted, and there was no way around it. His excuses dried up, and he would always admit, yes, I've sinned. I will change my ways, but he didn't. He never changed his ways, and that's why God took away the kingdom from him. David, on the other hand, imperfect as he was, truly loved God and had a different relationship with God. He was a man who delighted in God's law. There's many Psalms of David, and paraphrasing them, you know, there many of them are about delighting in God's law and meditating on his law day and night and just the joy of the Lord. One of these Psalms, or part of it, is Psalm 19. And we got a snapshot into David's heart for the Lord. Psalm 19, 7 to 14. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing to the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. What beautiful words. Often when I read the Psalm of David, I'm envious of his heart towards God. These words echo in my own heart, but I always feel like I don't quite have that same zeal that it seems David had, but I want it. And just like you, if you have that same desire, but you feel like you fall short, God sees your heart. He sees that you desire to love him with your whole heart, with your whole mind, with your whole being, but yet you can't quite do it. But none of us can. None of us are perfect. But David, I think, illustrates this beautifully in this psalm that may the words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. He wants to please the Lord, even though he makes his mistakes. But at the bedrock of who David was this idea and this desire that he wanted to be obedient and pleasing to the Lord. I think David really understood the reality of God's law in this world. He realized that everything has been created by him, for him. Therefore, following God's law, following his commands, it's like the blueprint for this world. He realized that the best life, the most fulfilling life, the most pleasing life to God was the one that was in obedience to him, in walking close to him. Contrary to how some people view God's law and command these days, where it's just a killjoy or you can't do anything fun and it's just a bunch of rules and what you can't do. The reality is that he has created this world. He has given us instructions. And when we follow those instructions, they are not a hindrance to us. Sure, they're a path to holiness and to purity, which means refraining from worldliness. But we are created for that. So David has this beautiful heart and these beautiful words in many psalms. But then we get to 2 Samuel chapter 11. David and Bathsheba. We know that this is a, even people outside of the church, many know this story. And it's a tragic story of despite David's heart after God, him falling in such a bad way. And I'll just summarize it here. So it's springtime when kings go off to war, but David doesn't go. Even though he should go, he doesn't. So he's kind of idly at home at his palace. And we know what idle hands, they say about idle hands. Idle hands are the devil's plaything. And so David is perhaps doesn't have anything to do. He's roaming around and he's on his rooftop. And he sees Bathsheba bathing somewhere down below on a rooftop. And he's overcome by lust, and he has to have her. So he summons his servant to go get her, and sleeps with her. She becomes pregnant. He learns that she's another man's wife, so he conspires to have him killed. Uriah is killed in battle. And then David takes Bathsheba to be his wife. So really, a horrific chain of events. It's somewhat surprising because David seems to have such a pure heart. And then he goes and does something like this. Not only does he make the mistake of taking another man's wife, but then he conspires to kill the husband. And first tries to get to cover it up by getting him to go home from the battlefield so that the pregnancy would be kind of swept under the rug, and that doesn't work, so he ends up killing him. Really heavy stuff. And this is the one instance in David's life where I always wonder, how could God call him a man after his own heart, even after doing such a horrific thing? But let's look how David responds to the sin. The Lord, this is chapter 12, the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." So David obviously is outraged by this parable that Nathan tells him. And he's outraged and he says, This is terrible. This man has to pay. This is just a brutal injustice has been done. And then Nathan lets go of the fact that actually this man is you and how you've conducted yourself with Bathsheba and Uriah and this mess that you've created. Now David, his reply, he doesn't explain it away. He doesn't start making excuses. All he says is, "I have sinned against the Lord." Those are the first words out of David's mouth. Notice how he doesn't try to justify it somehow or explain it away. He owns it. He realizes through the example of Nathan the horrific thing that he's done, and he doesn't shy away from it. He admits that, "Truly, I have sinned grievously against the Lord." And later, we learn that because of this, the child dies, and David is mourning in sackcloth and ashes and fasting before the Lord to no avail. But we see that David truly has a contrite and a broken spirit before the Lord. And in Psalm 51, which is the psalm that David wrote in connection to this, we see exactly that. I'll read the first few verses and then jump to 10 to 12. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." Verses 10 to 12. "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." And these words are in a well-known worship song. But we see that David's plea before the Lord is one of genuine sorrow and a desire to make things right before the Lord, to truly repent, and for God to, despite his failings, not to remove his Holy Spirit from him. We see a totally different kind of turning away and sorrow in David that we did in Saul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, it says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." So I think it's safe to say that David had a very godly sorrow about him, that he was confronted with his sin, and he was grieved by the fact that he had grieved the Lord. It wasn't just that he was busted. It was that he realized the gravity of it and the fact that he had displeased the Lord that he loved so much. I think a good example of worldly sorrow versus godly sorrow is, if you remember the story of Joseph, when he was put in charge of Potiphar's household, and then Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. And the words of Joseph were, in a nutshell, that my master hasn't held anything from me. Everything he's put at my disposal, I lack nothing. How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? So notice the way that he says it. He doesn't say, how could I do such a horrific thing and possibly lose out on all these benefits and privileges that I have? No. His focus is on not sinning against God. I think a good example of this is with children. And I'm sure many of you have experienced this, that when a child is asked to apologize and say sorry, sometimes they don't really mean it, or they don't really give it much feeling or emotion. They just say, yeah, fine, I'm sorry, especially when it's with a sibling, perhaps. But then it's a totally different story when a child really internalizes or realizes that they have disappointed a parent, and they really realize what they have done. And the sorrow that comes with that, when you realize that, man, I've really blown it. I've compromised my trust with my parents by doing this thing. And I remember myself, that was the worst. You know, if my parents got mad at me, I could deal with it. But say my mom started crying because of something I did, it was terrible. And it brought completely different kind of response and sorrow to the equation. And I think in a similar way, in front of God, that sometimes we're not quite in that place of true sorrow. We don't have that broken, contrite spirit in front of him. And sure, we're sorry, but it remains surface level. And God really desires for us to meditate and to realize on what it means to have a broken and contrite spirit in front of the Lord, and to truly be grieved by the fact that we have grieved the Lord. And I think David masterfully showcases that in Psalm 51 here, that he realizes what he's done, and he owns it, and he pleads with the Lord despite his sin, that he would not remove his spirit from him. So if I had to summarize what it means to have a heart after God's, or that David was a man after God's own heart, I would say that it's willing obedience to the Lord, but also true repentance. So we're, even today, I believe that we can have a similar heart to David's, that we are willing to be obedient. It's our joy to be obedient to him. And when we mess up, when we sin, that we truly repent. We don't do like Saul did, that we get busted and then we try to make amends and do the minimum. Sometimes, for the lack of a better word, I find myself personally in a spiritual funk where perhaps I feel like God is far from me, or I'm not feeling overly spiritual or close to him. Or perhaps I've somewhat believed the lie that I have to measure up to a certain standard, and then I realize that I don't, and I dwell on that, and it brings me down, and I feel like it paralyzes my spirituality or my walk for God. Or we can be pessimistic about the future. Sure, I'm a believer now, I'm walking in obedience to the Lord, but long term, I don't know if I can do it. You start thinking about years ahead, and how hard the Christian walk can be at times, and you start getting these pessimistic thoughts that, am I going to make it? Or is the day going to come where I'm just going to throw in the towel and just remain lukewarm and hope that's enough? This is something that I think everybody probably deals with to some degree, and I definitely deal with it from time to time. But I think David's life is one of hope in these circumstances, because I think from God's perspective, when he looks at David's life as a whole, he saw that that underlying bedrock of his life was that he wanted to please the Lord. He wanted to be obedient. He was not perfect, but underneath it all, the big picture of David's life was this one of obedience and one of pleasing the Lord, a man who was truly after God's own heart through meditation, through praying to him, through seeking him. And he made his mistakes. And just like in our lives, nobody takes a straight path. You know, we have our pitfalls and our wrong turns at times. But it's encouragement to know that our goal is always ahead of us, and we're always moving towards it. Sometimes we fall, but that doesn't matter. God's grace is there for us. And just like David, we can seek to have this same closeness, the same heart after God himself, that we would truly seek him in all that we do and not get hung up on those times that we fall, perhaps like David fell. If you think about a mountain climber climbing a mountain, and despite everything that happens along the way, he's always on a mission to get to the peak. He might stumble and fall. He might take a wrong turn. Or he might even stop and get discouraged and sit for a while and contemplate giving up. But when you look at the big picture, his journey is to the top and he never gives up. And I think God sees us the same way. He sees our heart. He sees that despite our shortcomings, our imperfect nature, even our willingful sin at times when we stray from the Lord, he has grace to see the bigger picture in our lives and to see our heart that's at the middle of what we are. And when our heart is right before the Lord, that's the main thing. That's the most important thing. This idea of David and his heart after God, and this message, I guess, as a whole, has been kind of in my thoughts the last probably months, I guess. And it's really encouraged me, and I hope it's done the same for you this morning, that despite maybe the way that you feel that you've screwed up beyond God being able to forgive you, he sees your heart. He sees the desire in your heart, and he honors that. And we know in the Word that it says that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear. So if you ever feel like you're not going to make it, you're fighting maybe a sin or temptation in your life, and you think, I'm able to resist this now, but long term, I'm scared. Fall back on this Word that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. So you can, that's a promise. You can just say it out loud and say, no, I'm not going to fall. I'm able to resist everything that the devil throws at me because God will not let me be tempted beyond what I'm able to bear. One more thought, just the story about David and Goliath. Quite often David is pegged as the hero of the story, and in a sense he is, but ultimately God is the hero of the story. David is no more the hero of the story than the rock that flew and struck Goliath in the forehead. David was the instrument that God used to save Israel. And so, even in our lives, sometimes we put too much emphasis on us and on what we're able to do instead of what God can do through us, and just trusting him and realizing that it's not in our own power that we can conquer our Goliaths in our lives. God is the hero of the story. He always has been. And just to close, again from 1 Samuel, just a verse. This was when Samuel went to go pick the future king. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Amen. Why don't we take a few songs here to close? And I want to encourage you that if you want prayer this morning, the altars are open. And just spend a moment in his presence, just meditating on who he is and his love for us, and the fact that despite the fact that we don't deserve it, he gives it to us freely. And I want to encourage anybody who perhaps has been holding back in some way or another, don't hold back with God. When has he ever let you down when you've trusted in him or when you've been obedient to him? When has he ever let you down? When you followed your own understanding and thoughts and desires, have they let you down? Many times. So if you're wrestling with something this morning with the Lord, give it to him and surrender to him. And it's never a bad time to recommit yourself to him. Let's pray.